Some of you might remember the story of Andrew Brunson, who was a missionary to Turkey. He and his wife, Noreen, moved to Turkey in the 1990s, and they served there for 23 years as missionaries. When they returned home one day, to their home, that is, in Turkey, after they were traveling, and there was a notice on their door that they needed to report to the police station. They thought this was good news. They had applied for long-term residency, and they thought that they were going to receive word that that had been approved, that that had been granted to them. However, when they went to the police station, they were told, you're going to be deported because you are a danger and a threat to the government. And then they found out that they were actually being considered and regarded as terrorists. And what had happened in the country of Turkey is that there had been an unsuccessful coup shortly before that had taken place, and so the government was cracking down and finding people to blame for this coup, including a specific Muslim group, and they claimed that Andrew and his wife were actually part of this Muslim group. And then the government began to spread all kinds of lies to the media, like they were the president, he was becoming the president of the CIA. He was, again, part of this Muslim group, that he wanted to kill Turks. All kinds of things. And so they were, when they went to the jail or the police station that day, they were immediately put into a detention center. And so Andrew and his wife were put into this detention center for 13 days, and then she was released, but he had to remain. And in all, he was there for 2 years. And as you can imagine, it was an exceedingly trying time. They were not giving a lot of information away to his wife. They had three children back home in the United States. He began to worry that he was going to disappear into the Turkish prison system. And eventually, he was, the charges were brought against him. Terrorist charges were brought against him. And the sentence that they wanted to impose upon him was more or less life in solitary confinement. And so he talks about this, and he talked about how prison tested him. And here's what he said. He said, prison really tested me. It tested my love for God, and the question was, would I survive prison? Physically, but more so, would my heart survive? Would my relationship with God survive? He said, at one point, I had broken very badly. I was suicidal. And I read something that sobered me up about how many Christians go into a valley of testing. And I started to plead with God. I said, oh God, I'm just broken right now. I'm suicidal. I have no hope. I want to come out of this. I want to remain in you and not lose my relationship with you. And I came to a decision. This was a turning point for me. I realized there was very little I could do to fight for my freedom by that point. But I know I can fight for my relationship with God because I was losing it. I was losing that friendship with him. And I thought, if I lose this, if I lose my relationship with you, then I've lost everything. And I had to fight. I had to take the initiative because love and intimacy and endurance, they don't happen automatically. And I told God almost defiantly, whatever you do or don't do, I will follow you. I'm not letting go. I'm going to fight for this relationship. And he said, and that was a turning point for me from the first year into the second, which was when God began to rebuild me. So I had made a decision years ago to pursue God, but now I was doing it in a very different circumstance. I was cut off from all Christians. I prayed alone. I worshiped alone. I was facing years in prison. But as much as possible from that time on, I focused my day throughout the day again and again and again. I would turn my face to him and focus on God. And here's what happened. On October 12, 2018, 2 years after a series of four hearings and postponed verdicts, Andrew was found guilty and sentenced. The same day, in a whirlwind of events and emotions, Andrew was surprisingly released and 25 hours later was in Washington, D.C., meeting with the president. He went on to say, you know, I don't miss my imprisonment at all. I'm so glad to be out. It was terrible, but I do miss something. In the conditions of that imprisonment, the isolation and the threats and the fears, they tested me, but they also drove me to cling to God as I never had before. and they brought a rare clarity about what really matters. My everyday in prison was consumed, especially that second year, in pressing into God and embracing Him, seeking Him, drawing close to Him as a matter of spiritual survival. The reason I bring this story to our remembrance this morning is that I believe Andrew Brunson did something similar to what David did in our sermon passage today. The sermon passage is 1 Samuel chapter 30, just one chapter. Last week we covered three chapters. Today it's just one. We're going to be out of here in no time. Well, in this passage, David, like Andrew Brunson, faced a severe trial. And we're going to see how he responded. And we're going to see what we learn about Jesus through this passage. And we're going to gain instruction for our own souls, how we must respond to trials, hardships, suffering. I pray you will come away with a renewed conviction to rely on God, who generously blesses us through the victory of our King. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 30, and I encourage you to follow along. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken them down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, of Negeb, of Jatir, in Aror, in Siphmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremielites, in the cities of Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Well, I want us to consider three ideas from our text. Trials come, we respond, and God rescues. First, trials come. If you were here last week, you will recall that in chapter 29, the Lord graciously resolved a stressful, self-inflicted predicament for David. It was a mess of his own making. Saul was seeking to kill David, recognizing him as a rival to his throne, and so he was pursuing him to kill him. And David was having to flee from place to place with his wives, with his men and their families. He was on the run. And so we saw last week that he decided to go to the land of the Philistines to take refuge. He said to his own heart, "Saul is going to kill me one of these days if I don't go to the land of the Philistines." It seemed to be a little bit of a lack of faith on David's part because the Lord had preserved him numerous times in numerous ways up to that point. Yet he made the decision to flee to the enemies of God's people for refuge. And because he gained the trust of Achish, one of the leaders of the Philistines, Achish told David and his men, "You and your men are going to fight with us as we go to battle against the Israelites." Well, that put David in a bad spot because he was an Israelite and he was the next king of the Israelites. If he were to say no to Achish, "I'm not going to go fight against the Israelites," then Achish could have them all put to death right there on the spot. But if he did go to battle, he'd be fighting against his own people, risking his kingship. So he got himself into a jam. It was a mess of his own making. And yet what we saw is that the Lord graciously got him out of it. Other commanders of the Philistines saw David and his men marching to battle, and they're like, "What are they doing here?" And Achish's like, "Oh, they're with me." And the commander's like, that's a terrible idea. We're not going to let this man who is famous amongst the Israelites go to battle with us against the Israelites. He could turn on us and kill us." And they were right. And so these Philistine commanders sent David and his men away from the battle. David pretended like he was bummed about it. He's like, "Oh, but what have I done? He was not bummed. He was relieved, all right? He was so glad that these Philistine commanders said, "No, you can't go to battle with us." The Lord saved him and delivered him and rescued him from this mess of his own making and sent him away from the battle. So here were David and his men relieved, going back to Ziklag. We can imagine how good they were feeling. "We don't have to fight against the Israelites. We're not being put in this dangerous situation any longer. We get to go home to our families." And so they journeyed 3 days back to Ziklag, only to discover that the city had been burned to the ground and all their family had been taken captive. I mean, this was a huge swing of emotions. They were riding high to being utterly crushed. Their relief was short-lived. Can you think of a time when you were blindsided? When you were hit hard with unexpected bad news. Maybe you found yourself going through turbulent times that you didn't see coming. That is hard. Some of you know this very well. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, this was a crushing blow for David and his men. They wept and they wept and they wept. They wept so much that they ran out of strength to weep. And then things took a darker turn for David. David's men held him responsible and talked of stoning him. Sometimes when people are in pain, they become angry and irrational. They want someone to blame. David was their guy to blame. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. That doesn't feel good. There isn't much you can do to defend yourself when that happens. Can you imagine what this was like for David? The Lord had an extraordinary plan for his life. He was the Lord's chosen and anointed king of Israel, God's people. And yet here he was, isolated and alone. He was grieving the loss of his family and was being blamed for everyone else's loss and grief. He had no one to turn to. He had no one to comfort and encourage him. No one cared about his grief. His life was in danger, not just from Saul or from the Philistines, but from his own men. Everything was crashing down on him. Everything was falling apart. One thing his situation reminds us of is that we really don't know what tomorrow holds. And there is very little in our lives that we control. We want to be in control. We think we're in control. But really, we're not. And that ought to humble us and remind us of our absolute and utter dependence upon the Lord for all things, in all things. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we ought to expect that we will face and endure trials and hardships in this life. Jesus told his disciples, "In the world, you will have tribulation." In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you." Tribulation, fiery trials, hardships, persecution, and opposition are realities that every Christian ought to expect in this sinful and fallen world. Because all creation is subject to the fall and sin, you will face fiery trials. Because people will let you down and sin against you, you will face fiery trials. Because evil people are opposed to Christ and Christianity, you will face fiery trials. Because Satan and spiritual attacks are real, you will face fiery trials. It's not a matter of if trials will come. It is a matter of when trials will come. Hear me in this. The point is not to be scared and to live in fear. But the point is to be prepared so we know how to respond. So the first point is trials come. The next point is we respond. When we face trials in our lives, we will respond in one way or another. Trials tend to either cause people to drift away from the Lord or draw near to the Lord. How sad it is when someone who professes faith in Christ experiences hardship, trials, disappointment, letdowns, and that causes them to lose confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to lose confidence in the power and authority of God's word, cause them to lose confidence in the power of gathering with other believers as citizens of his kingdom in order to worship the Lord and receive from him all that we need. That is a sad thing when a trial causes someone to drift away from the Lord. The question is, when trials come, how will you respond? Well, let's consider how David responded to the severe trial he faced in chapter 3. Three things stand out about the way David responded to this trial. The first thing we read is that David strengthened himself in the Lord. In the middle of a terrible situation, when everything was crashing down on him, David turned to the Lord for the strength and encouragement he needed. He had no one else to help him. He had no one else to comfort him. He had no one else to strengthen him. He may have felt isolated and alone, but he wasn't. He had the Lord, and the Lord was more than enough. That one little sentence in the second half of verse 6 is so powerful. Listen again to what we read. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In his darkest hour, a moment of despair, everything crashing down on him, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He knew the Lord personally. He drew near to the Lord to receive from the Lord what no one else could provide him. And what he desperately needed in that dark hour. Just as Andrew Brunson, in his darkest hour, in a moment of complete and utter despair, resolved to strengthen himself in the Lord. In your darkest hour, in your trials, will you strengthen yourself in the Lord? In Psalm 18:2, David wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Oh, what a wonderful testament to his confidence in the Lord, his confidence that the Lord could strengthen him. Why? Because the Lord is a rock and a fortress, a deliverer, a refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation and stronghold. This is the Lord whom he knew, whom he trusted in, whom he went to find his strength. And brothers and sisters, the relationship David had with the Lord is given to us. We too are able to go to the Lord our God, to be strengthened in him, to receive from him what no one else can provide us, to receive from him what we desperately need. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has given us full access to the God of all grace. In Hebrews 4:16, we read, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is our great high priest who has made atonement for all our sins, he has given us access, full access, to the presence of God, that we might draw near to him to receive grace and help for all that we need. Oh, brothers and sisters, may that never be lost on that. May we never cease to be amazed by the access that we have to God to receive from him grace and help. Praise the Lord for this. I want to encourage you to strengthen yourself in the Lord daily. Don't think lightly of the ordinary means of grace. Don't think lightly of drawing near to him in his word and in prayer. Don't think lightly of what you gain in those moments. It might not feel like much in those moments, but the Lord is working in you in ways you may not even realize. Don't lose confidence in the ordinary means of grace, drawing near to God in His Word, in prayer. Don't lose confidence in what the Lord does in us and through us when we gather here on the Lord's Day as the Lord's people to worship the Lord together. He works wonderfully and powerfully in us and through us as we gather together to read His Word, pray His Word, sing His Word, hear His Word preached, see His Word in the ordinances. He is working through these seemingly ordinary means to shape us, to transform us, and ultimately to strengthen us, to give us the grace and the help that we need. So the first thing David did was strengthen himself in the Lord. Next, he inquired of the Lord. Rather than a fear-based or knee-jerk reaction, David humbly sought the Lord's direction. He didn't want to make a bad situation worse. Unlike Saul, who went to a medium in Endor, David called on Abiathar, the high priest, and told him to bring the ephod, which was a priestly garment that the priests in Israel were to use to inquire of the Lord. He knew he needed the Lord's help and the Lord's direction. What about you? Do you ask the Lord to give you direction? Do you ask the Lord to give you wisdom to make decisions? Is your first reaction to a difficult situation, I need to figure this out? Or is it, Lord, I need your help? Well, also unlike Saul, the Lord answered David. The Lord answered David because David sought the Lord and sought to honor him and glorify him. Saul disobeyed the commands of the Lord and the word of the Lord. He only cared about his own kingdom, his own personal interests. He only sought the Lord when he wanted the Lord to bail him out, to give him what he wanted. But David earnestly sought the Lord to do the Lord's will, and the Lord answered. The Lord told him to pursue, for he would overtake them and rescue the captives. Well, that was all David needed. The third way David responded after the Lord assured him that he would rescue those who were taken captive was to spring into action. He strengthened himself in the Lord, he inquired of the Lord, and then he took action. He set out to pursue and rescue. He didn't give in to passivity and inaction. In numerous instances and numerous ways, the Lord was working providentially in David's life to accomplish his purposes. Yet, this did not mean that David did not need to take responsibility and act. So he did take responsibility and he did act. And brothers and sisters, this is an important reminder for us that as followers of Jesus, we must be men and women who take action. We cannot let discouragement get the best of us. We cannot let trials suppress us into inaction and passivity. No, in the midst of trials and hardships, we need to press on. We need to take action in seeking the Lord. We need to seek Him in His Word and in prayer. We need to show up for one another. We need to serve one another and bear one another's burdens and spur one another on to love and good works. We need to be actively engaged in the work of evangelism and discipling. We don't want to become passive or defensive when trials come. Trials are hard, but it is heartbreaking when they cause a person's love for the Lord to grow cold and lead them to slip away from their commitment to the church. Don't let that be you. Pray that the Lord will use trials to refine and strengthen your faith. Pray the words of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Pray these words. Pray that the Lord would grant it to you to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And pray that the Lord would use those trials to refine and strengthen your faith so that you come out stronger in the Lord on the other side. Trials will come, but we have good reason to respond by pressing into the Lord rather than fading away. The reason is the third point, which is God rescues. Trials come, we respond, God rescues. When David and his men set out, we can imagine how exhausted they were. They had traveled 3 days from the battle lines back to Ziklag, and then only to discover that it had been burned, and that all their families had been taken captive, and they wept and wept and wept until they had no more strength left to weep, and then they went out on this rescue mission. And so it's understandable that some of the men were so weary that they were not able to press on. Yet after that, we see another example of the Lord's providence. David and his men just happened to find this random guy out in the open country who happened to be a part of the band who raided Ziklag, but had gotten sick and was left behind. We read that they gave him food to eat and water to drink, and his spirit revived, for he had not eaten anything for 3 days and three nights. He was with the Amalekite raiders who had taken the women and children captive, but he had become sick, so his merciless masters left him for dead. And he was on the verge of death until David and his men showed up on the third day and revived him. It was a dramatic reversal for him, from death to life, a resurrection, if you will. Why is that significant? When Jesus appeared to his disciples after his death and resurrection, but before his ascension into heaven, he explained that everything that had happened to him had happened according to the scriptures. Everything that happened to him was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke 24, 45 and 46, he said, or we read, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" He said that his death and resurrection on the third day happened according to the Old Testament scriptures. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christians throughout history have affirmed this through the Nicene Creed, which says that Jesus rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if I were to give you the task of finding the verse in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah would rise on the third day, you would have a very hard time finding it. You can't find a verse that says that the Messiah, the Christ, will rise on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what do we make of this? Why did Jesus say that he rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures? Why did the Apostle Paul say that he rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures? Why have Christians throughout all church history said that he rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures? Here's what we see. The Old Testament does point to Christ's resurrection on the third day. Theologian Lee Tankersley writes, "The Old Testament, through predictive patterns, types, and the development of redemptive history prophesies that Christ would be raised on the third day. Hear that again. The Old Testament, through predictive patterns, types, and the development of redemptive history, prophesies that Christ would be raised on the third day. He goes on to point out that if you look at the whole Old Testament, the numbers 2, 3, and 4 occur in Hebrew, which was the original language of the Old Testament, occur at a normal and expected frequency. However, if you look at the references to the phrases the second day, the third day, and the fourth day, you're going to find an anomaly. And here's what you're going to find. The second day is mentioned 14 times, and the fourth day is mentioned 8 times. Second day is mentioned 14 times. Fourth day is mentioned 8 times. The third day is mentioned 69 times. And that is not all. Throughout the Old Testament, the third day usually conveys a climactic reversal, usually involving a death or the escape from likely death. A couple of examples include Abraham and Isaac. The Lord told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. They went out on a journey, and on what day did Abraham find the place where he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac? It says on the third day he saw the place. So it was on the third day that he laid Isaac on the altar to kill him, and just before he was about to kill him, the Lord intervened to save his life. It was on the third day that the Lord prevented Isaac's death. It was from death to life on the third day. We all know the story of Jonah. Jonah went into the belly of a whale, to the place of Sheol, the place of death. And on what day was he vomited out onto dry land? It was on the third day. He went from death to life on the third day. And so we see numerous examples of this throughout the Old Testament. And here in our passage, we see another little example of this pattern. Here was the Egyptian, left for dead, about to die, yet he was revived on the third day, brought back to life. And here's the thing. The resurrection of the Egyptian man proved instrumental in David's victory and the liberation of the captives. He led them right to the Amalekites. A resurrection on the third day, leading to the liberation of captives. Does that remind you of anything? When David and his men caught up to the Amalekites, they struck them down, and David succeeded in rescuing every single person who was taken captive. And the author of 1 Samuel emphasized David's success. Listen again to verses 18 to 20. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." In each of those cases, the author used the proper name of David, not he or him. Once again, David proved to be the kind of king Israel needed. He succeeded in the ways Saul had failed. He found strength in the Lord, listened to him, and took action to rescue his people. He recovered all who were lost. Brothers and sisters, do you see? As great a king as David was, we have an immeasurably greater king in Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost and set the captives free. And he did so through his death and resurrection on the third day. Oh, this is the glorious gospel of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you don't know what that word gospel means, it literally means good news. What do you do with good news? Do you keep it to yourself? No, you announce it. The gospel is meant to be announced. It is an announcement of good news at the heart of Christianity, of what it means to be a Christian, is the announcement of good news. And what is this good news? that God rescues sinners like you and me through our King, Jesus, and his victory through his death and resurrection on the third day. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here, and you are always welcome here. And our greatest hope and desire for you is that you will come to understand and believe this good news. When Jesus began his public ministry, he began to preach and to teach. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we get this little summary of this message that he went around proclaiming, announcing. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus called everyone everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel, this glorious good news that God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, to be forgiven all of their sins, and to receive the gift of eternal life with him in his glorious kingdom. And he's done so through his son, Jesus Christ. We cannot fix our sin problem. We cannot be victorious over sin and death and Satan. And yet God has granted us victory in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. And now everyone who believes in Christ will be forgiven of their sins and receive the gift of eternal life. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is the good news. This is epic good news. There is no better news than this news. Our hope and our desire and our prayer for you is that you too will repent and believe in Christ and be saved. David also proved to be a gracious king. After their victory, some of the men who struck down the Amalekites with him did not want to share the spoils with those who were too exhausted to make it to the battle. But that was not David's heart at all. When he met back up with the 200 men, we read that he greeted them, which literally means he asked about their well-being. Is it well with you? His first concern was, are you okay? Are you well? And not only that, he insisted that they too should share in the spoils. He was gracious and generous toward those who were too weak to make it to the battle. They too got to share in the benefits of the victory. He also sent gifts to the leaders throughout Judah so that they too would share in his victory. They would receive the benefits and the blessings of his success and victory. In this chapter, we see that through his dependence on the Lord, David rescued the captives and generously shared the spoils of victory with his people. Once again, his grace and generosity point us to Jesus. By faith, we are united to Christ, and it's in Jesus Christ that we receive all the blessings and benefits of his victory that we did not earn for ourselves. Peter Lighthart writes, "David won the battle, plundered the enemies, and gave gifts. In this, he foreshadowed Jesus, who won the victory at the cross, plundered the strong man's house, and distributed gifts to his church, preeminently the gift of the Spirit." Oh, we have a great King in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you will face trials in this life. There will be hardships, but I hope that you will have a renewed conviction to rely on God, who generously blesses us through the victory of our King. Remember the words of Paul that Bill read earlier when he wrote, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." May we too set our hope on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is good. Your word is glorious. Your gospel is amazing. We come to you as those who are weak and needy. We face trials and hardship that are too much for us to bear. Indeed, we cannot bear them in our own strength. So we pray that we will be people who go to you to be strengthened in you, seeking you, knowing that you give us the victory in Jesus Christ and bless us with all the benefits of his victory. We pray that we will be people who rely not on ourselves, but rely on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to continue to worship the Lord together, and we're going to do so by singing his praises. Singing is an incredibly important thing that we do when we gather together. When we gather together as the Lord's people, as an embassy of the kingdom of God, we show that we belong to our King, that we love our King, that we are devoted to our King. One of the ways we do that is by singing his praises together. We glorify God and strengthen one another through singing his praises. So I encourage you to lift your voice to sing his praises as we sing together. We're also going to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful way that we strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We remember his finished work on our behalf. We remind ourselves that we receive the benefits and the blessings of his finished work on the cross as we take the bread and the cup, as we partake in the Lord's Supper. We avail ourselves to his grace, to his mercy. We proclaim that we are trusting in him and in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. So the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we invite you to grab the bread and the cup during the first song. During the first song, if you're going to take the Lord's Supper and you're in the front half of the room, you can walk down the outer aisles to the tables, grab the bread and cup, and return to your seat through the center aisle. If you're in the back half of the room, you can walk back to the back counter through the outer aisles, grab the bread and cup, and return to your seat through the center aisle. And then just hold on to that, and we'll take that together after the first song. You're also able to give of your offering at this time using the baskets on the front tables or the black bin in the back corner. Let's stand. Let's continue to worship the Lord together.